I think we kind of have been so taken with the art of Christmas, and we see Joseph and Mary and Jesus with halos over their head, that we think, oh, well, they didn't feel any of this. They didn't feel the shame that people looked at, with the shame in the eyes of people who looked at them. They didn't feel any of these things. They didn't struggle over these things. They just said, oh, great, this is good. This was difficult for them. That's why I have in your outline, they faced a predicament. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we're going to look at how Jesus responds, Joseph responds to this. They faced a predicament. They were challenged. He was challenged by the situation in his life. Now, I can tell you that that's going to happen to some of us, not at the level of Joseph and Mary. But in the coming year, we're going to be challenged. We're going to find ourselves in some kind of a predicament or dilemma or uncertainty or uncomfortable circumstances. And we'll feel overwhelmed. That's how Joseph felt. Overwhelmed. And then we're going to be challenged to make a hard decision, to do a hard thing. And then there'll be an explanation from the Word of God, as we seek God and seek understanding of our situation. And then hopefully our response will be as with Joseph, as with Mary, as with the shepherds, as with the wise men. Hopefully our response will be obedience and faith. That's what I like about this. That's what I want us to see. I want us to see Joseph as a real person, dealing with a real situation that he wished wasn't there, the way we do. I like what the Daily Bread says, and if you read the Daily Bread daily, on December 25th, you're going to read these words. The Christmas story recorded in Matthew and Luke has become so familiar that I wonder if we grasp the reality of what actually happened. An angel told a young virgin that she would conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. The angel then told her fiancé to marry her and name the baby Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Shepherds saw angels in the sky and were told of a Savior's birth in Bethlehem. Wise men traveled hundreds of miles to worship the one who they said has been born King of the Jews. Amazing. Amazing. And that's what this is. That's what the Christmas story is. It is amazing. Now, we're looking at Matthew this year, and we want to look at the announcement to Joseph in verses 18 to 25, but I want you to understand the context here. Matthew is trying to do several things in his gospel. A couple of things that he's trying to do is he's trying to show that Jesus is connected to the Abrahamic covenant, and that Jesus is connected to the Davidic covenant, and he's connected because through Joseph, legally, he is of the line of David. And therefore, the covenants come upon him. And so Matthew's trying to show us that. Matthew's also trying to show us that in Jesus we have humanity and deity joined, and he does that by teaching us about the virgin birth. As John MacArthur said, apart from Jesus' being both human and divine, there is no gospel. You see, what I want you to understand is that if there is no virgin birth, then there is no Savior. If there is no virgin birth, then Jesus is not God. And that's why Matthew's spending some time. He connects Jesus to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. He explains how it came about that Jesus is born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Now, one writer said this, one of the primary questions a Jew would ask concerning a claimant to the title of Messiah would be, is he a son of Abraham and of the house of David? Because this question concerning the king of Israel is so important, and because it forms a logical starting point for a document which sets about to prove the messiahship of Christ, Matthew presents first the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew begins his gospel, and we're not looking at it this morning. I just want to set the context for you. Matthew begins with a genealogy. It's so important because the genealogy places Jesus in what? Time and space history. He's not a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not somebody's religious idea. Jesus lived. And the genealogy shows that it places him in time and space history. I read a book some years ago, and I've told you about it, and I've recommended it to you so many times over the years. It's entitled, And the Word Came with Power, by Joanne Shetler, S-H-E-T-L-E-R. I recommend that you get that book and you read it. It's available. Go to Amazon, go to CBD, go to any of those sites. You'll find, And the Word Came with Power. It's the story of a young woman by the name of Joanne Shetler, who at the time of the setting of the book, she's about the age of most of you here. And she had decided to serve the Lord in a foreign place, and she becomes a missionary to a Stone Age tribe in the Philippines. And she and another woman go to the Stone Age tribe, and they go and they live among the people. They reduce their language to writing, and then they produce the New Testament for them in their language. While there, a gentleman by the name of Amma, A-M-A, says it's not right in our culture for two single women to not have a protector, so I will be your father. And he becomes their father. And Joanne expresses in the story how she was concerned because she had been there, she and her partner had been there, and they weren't getting any responses, and things were going in a difficult way, and she couldn't understand. We're making progress with the language. We're making progress with translating the Bible. Why isn't anybody coming to Jesus Christ? And there's other circumstances. I don't have time to go into all of it. A little infant died, and that tenderized the hearts of the people of this tribe, made them open to hear the truth. But the linchpin, the thing that really put it over the edge, was Amma, her father, was reading through the copies of the New Testament, and he was reading, and he started to read, and there's a genealogy. And he says, "Whoa! You mean this book has a genealogy?" And she says, "Yeah, but you can skip over that and go to the good stuff. You know, like we do." And he said, "You mean that this is real?" And she said, "Yeah." Do you know, have you ever known anybody who came to Christ because of one of the genealogies of the Bible? This man did. He came to Christ because of a genealogy in the Bible. This genealogy places Jesus in time and space history. But I want you to notice something. There's a sameness about the genealogy. You read over and over again, so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, over and over and over again until you get to verse 16, and all of a sudden there's brakes. Thank goodness for the new tires. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The Christ. All of a sudden, it all changes. All of a sudden, it's not Joseph is the father of Jesus. It is Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then as if Matthew wants to really make his point, the "of whom" is a feminine relative pronoun in Greek, which means that Jesus was the physical son of Mary, but not of Joseph. Jesus was the physical son of Mary, but not of Joseph. That leads us to Matthew 1, 18 through 25. What Matthew's going to explain is how could Jesus be conceived without a human father? How could Jesus be conceived without a human father? Now, I want to spend just a moment. One of the great early study tools that Christians had is called Haley's Bible Handbook. I don't know how many of you have ever used the Haley's Bible Handbook, but it's a great tool that's been used through the years for those who want to study the Bible and understand some background. He has some great profiles of Joseph and Mary. I just want to share real quickly with you his profiles of Joseph and Mary, because I am taken with these people. I am taken with their commonness. And I am taken how in their commonness they were wrenched out of the situation they were in and put in a situation they never could have dreamed of. Out of all the people of that day, Jesus chose these two people for this event. His profile of Joseph is this. Very little is told of Joseph. He went with Mary to Bethlehem and was with her when Jesus was born. He was with Mary when Joseph was presented in the temple. He conducted their flight to Egypt and the return to Nazareth and took Jesus up to Jerusalem at the age of 12. The only further reference to him is that he was a carpenter and the head of a family of at least 7 children. You see, Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus was born. They never, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, they did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born. And then they had other children. So the only further reference to him is as a carpenter and a head of a family of at least 7 children. He surely must have been a good and exemplary man to have been chosen of God to be the foster father of God's own son. He may have died before Jesus began his public ministry, though the language of Matthew 13 and John 6 may imply that he was still alive. At any rate, he must have died before Jesus' crucifixion, else why did Jesus commit the care of his mother to John? Joseph. Nothing special about him. Just a common guy of the day. We'll find out what's special about him in this passage. How about Mary? Let me quickly read her profile. After the story of the birth of Jesus and his visit to Jerusalem at the age of 12, very little is said of Mary. According to Matthew 13, she was the mother of at least 6 children besides Jesus. At her suggestion, Jesus turned water into wine at Cana, his first miracle. Later, she is mentioned as trying to get to him in the crowd, where Jesus' words plainly indicate that her family relationship to him gave her no special spiritual advantage. She was present at the crucifixion and was committed by Jesus to the care of John. There is no record of Jesus appearing to her after his resurrection, though he did appear to Mary Magdalene. The last mention of Mary is in Acts 1:14 as being with the disciples in prayer. This is all the scripture has to say about Mary. Of the women who figured in Jesus' public life, Mary Magdalene seems to have played a much more prominent part than Jesus' mother. That's the people we're talking about. Now remember, excuse me, Matthew's trying to answer, how could Jesus be conceived without a human father? That's what verses 18 to 25 is trying to answer. One writer put it this way, why did God ordain such a conception? The Savior must be both human and divine. Verse 18 calls Mary his mother, but nowhere in Matthew is Joseph called his father. Another writer says the child is never called the son of Joseph. Joseph is never called Jesus' father. All right, so let's dive into it. How does Matthew answer this question? How could Jesus be conceived without a human father? And more importantly, why? All right, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to understand the customs of that day to understand what's going on here. We have to understand what it meant to be pledged or betrothed in that day. In the Hebrew marriage custom, the way they would do it is that their marriages were arranged or contracted. They would be arranged or contracted normally by parents, the parents of the bride and the groom. And it would often be contracted when the kids were just infants. By the way, folks, how would you like that? Those of you who are not yet married, how would you like if your parents had contracted? Maybe the question I should ask is, parents, how would you like to be able to do that? Yeah. I got to tell you, this is a, let me just share a quick story here, because I don't have enough time to do everything I want to do anyhow. But let me share a quick story. When I was in Bible college, and some of you may have heard this before, but one of the students there at Bible college was a foreign student, and he was real excited because he was telling everybody, I'm getting married. And everybody said, that's great. And they're saying, what's she like? And he says, I don't know. My parents contracted the marriage. Oh, man, if you wanted to see a bunch of people upset, like, how could that be? How could you do? Why would you even let your parents do that? And that's the way they do it in our culture. And then the most important question of all. How do you know you'll love her? I love his answer. It still rings in my head. I will love her because she will be my wife. I will love her because she will be my wife. Man, I could jump right into Ephesians chapter 5 now, couldn't I? And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Marriages were arranged. They were contracted. The contracts were negotiated. After the contracts were completed, then the marriage vows were said at the betrothal. From that moment on, these two young people were married. By the way, Mary was probably 12 or 13 at this time. That was common for them to be married at that age in that day. Joseph probably just a few years older. By the way, they didn't live very long in those days. Don't say, oh, well, then we ought to get married at 12 or 13 today. No, I mean, we live into our 70s and 80s. They didn't in that day. Well, the contracts were negotiated. The marriage vows were set at the betrothal. From that moment on, from the betrothal on, they were considered married and were called husband and wife. That's why verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. He is considered her husband. But you see, they don't live together. Each of them lived with their own family in their own family's home for a period normally, customarily, of 1 year. Now, there are lots of reasons for that one-year period. Sometimes the families didn't want to lose the services of a daughter right away. But the primary reason for the one-year waiting period was to demonstrate the purity of the bride. If found pregnant within that year, the marriage could be ended, because by then it's considered a marriage. They are considered husband and wife. They've never consummated the marriage. They've never been together. They've never lived together. But if she is found to be pregnant, he can divorce her. In fact, the only way to end the marriage at that point is to divorce her. That's why Joseph struggles over the question in our passage this morning. If she's not pregnant, then the husband at some point would go to the bride's home and they'd have a big procession, the bride's parents' home, and lead his bride back to his home in a great ceremony and procession. It's at that time that the marriage would be physically consummated. All right? Do you understand? Joseph and Mary are pledged to each other, betrothed to each other. They are in the one-year waiting period. They have not yet come together. They have not yet physically consummated their marriage. And Joseph hears, as we saw so, I think, poignantly on our video, Joseph hears that Mary is pregnant. You talk about a dilemma. You talk about uncertainty. You talk about uncomfortable circumstances. You talk about being overwhelmed. I loved in the video where it said, they said, Joseph, how do you feel about that? He said, I am confused. And then he wiped that out and said, I am hurting. I am hurting. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 20 and 23 make it clear that Mary had not been unfaithful and that their marriage had not been yet consummated. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then again in verse 23, we read this, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is clear with us that Mary has not been unfaithful. Mary is still a virgin, yet pregnant. Now, by the way, verses 18 and verse 25 also make it clear that Joseph and Mary did have sexual relationship after Jesus was born. Verse 25 says, but he had no union with her. And I like what one writer said. One writer said he had amazing control. Verse 25. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So they did consummate their marriage after the birth of Jesus, but not before the birth of Jesus. And Matthew makes it clear that Mary is a virgin. She has not been unfaithful. By the way, verse 25, in case I forget to say it, just puts to a lie the doctrine that says that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. If you've ever heard of that doctrine, that's an absolute lie. The plainest reading of verse 25 is that they consummated their marriage after Jesus was born. And in fact, the Scripture says they had other children. All right? Well, so Joseph finds himself in a dilemma, in a predicament. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph decides that instead of making an issue out of this, he could have done this in a lot of ways. He could have done it quietly by just writing a bill of divorcement, giving it to her, and it's over. He wipes his hands of the situation and goes on. He could take her to the public, to the city gate, where business was consummated and where the judges sat. And he could have accused her publicly of adultery, in which case it would have exposed her to stoning. The law says in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, that when there is adultery, both the man and woman involved are to be stoned to death. Understand that by the first century, it was really rare to see that kind of penalty, but it was still part of the law and still possible. Joseph, her husband, didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. Why was that? Why was that? The Scripture says because Joseph was a what kind of man? Righteous man. A righteous man. I love that. Do you know that righteousness in Joseph's life led him to be what? Merciful. Righteousness should always lead us to be merciful to the people around us. When we understand our position before God, when we understand that He looks at us through the eyes of Jesus Christ, and that He looks at us that way, and He looks at us through the righteousness of His Son Jesus Christ, and He does that not because we're good people, but He does that because of His grace. When we understand that, and we understand righteousness in that way, it cannot make us hard toward other people. And yet too many of us turn out like that. I find that hardness in myself when I rail at the TV when I hear some immoral person spouting their philosophy. Righteousness doesn't make me merciful toward them. It makes me judgmental toward them. But were it not for the grace of God, and were it not for God's action in my life, I would be them. I would be them. Righteousness should always make a person merciful. In the Bible, righteousness and mercy are linked with each other. I don't have time, but look at Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Look at Matthew 5, 20, Matthew 23, 23. Please, just write it down. You can do it later. I hear the pages going. Or the iPhones. Mercy and righteousness are linked. Joseph is a good model for the disciples and for us. His righteousness resulted in him showing mercy. Real quickly, this even affected Paul. Paul, writing in Galatians, and I love this passage, says this in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should dress them down." No, if you know your Bible, that's not what it says. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Gently, that's mercy. "But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Righteousness had made Joseph a merciful person. All right, well, he has quite a dilemma on his hands. In verses 20 and 21, he's challenged by God through an angel in a dream. All right, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, I love that. I've mentioned this to you before because I love this account of Joseph and Mary. Joseph here in Matthew 1. Circle the word "after" if you haven't done that in your Bible. Circle the word "after." Or highlight it on your iPhone. All right, circle the word "after." That is so important. Do you notice that God let Joseph stew over this situation? With Mary, he sent angel Gabriel before she became pregnant and said, "Look, this is going to happen." Now she said, "Well, boy, I don't understand how this could happen. I'm a virgin." And the angel explained that the Holy Spirit's power would overpower her. And Jesus would be generated in her womb. But Joseph doesn't have that benefit. He's in the middle of the betrothal period. He's looking forward to consummating his marriage with his bride. And when the 1 year period is up, and finds out she's pregnant, and he has to struggle with this. And it isn't until after he went through that. By the way, that shows us again that when you're in a dilemma, when you're facing uncertainty, when I'm facing an uncomfortable circumstance, don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. Don't make a quick decision. Don't make a bad... A hasty decision is almost always a bad decision. And secondly, leave room for God to work. Don't discount that God can work in any situation. Now, by the way, you may be sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I'm not going to face a situation like that. Last year at this time, people sitting here didn't know the dilemmas and challenges they faced in this past year." Dilemmas may come, but don't be hasty and don't discount what God can do in the situation. So there's a challenge. There's a challenge. After he considered this, the angel appeared to him in a dream. Now, we don't know who the angel is. It could have been Gabriel. Gabriel is named as the angel in Luke 1, 26 to 38 that came to Mary. It could have been Gabriel. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, said, "Joseph of David, son of David," there's that connection with the Davidic covenant, "with David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. What's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, what's the reason for the virgin birth? What is the reason for the virgin birth? Why is this necessary? Why is this so important? Well, you see, it's because of the virgin birth that Jesus is protected from the pollution of sin. It isn't because, as some errant doctrine from other churches says, that Mary herself was sinless. It wasn't that, because Mary herself calls herself a sinner in the what we call the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. One writer said it this way: note that in beginning the Magnificat by praising God my Savior, Mary answered the dogma of the Immaculate Conception that holds that from the moment of her conception, Mary was by grace, God's grace, kept free from the taint of original sin. The truth is, only sinners need a Savior. Mary acknowledged that she needed a Savior. She was not immaculate, as some doctrine tries to say. Jesus alone is sinless. Jesus alone is sinless. It was necessary. It was necessary that there be a virgin birth, that Jesus might be deity, because he was deity. Remember, there are several issues here. There are several issues we have to realize and contend with. Number one, remember, Jesus is deity. And the Savior must be both human and divine. It doesn't do any good for another human to die for us. Their death doesn't avail anything. Jesus had to be human so he could die. He had to be divine so his death meant something. So this kind of miraculous conception had to be because of Jesus' deity, because the Savior had to be both human and divine. Secondly, it had to be because of Jesus' pre-existence. Remember, Jesus didn't come into existence at Christmas. John 1:1, I bet you most of us could recite it. In the beginning was the, and Word was God. Exactly. And the same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is eternal. Micah 5:2 says that. Jesus is eternal. There had to be this kind of a birth, this kind of a miraculous conception in order, because of Jesus' deity and because of Jesus' pre-existence. He takes upon himself true humanity without diminishing his deity. Let me say one more time: to deny the virgin birth is to deny that Jesus is God. That's how important this is. That's why Matthew spends his time with this. All right. She will give birth to a son. You will give him the name Jesus. Now, Jesus is Greek for the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, or the Lord saves. Yahweh, actually. Jehovah saves, or the Lord saves. In other words, Jesus is called, his very name is a reference to the fact that he's the Savior. Now, the Jews understood that God would send a Messiah, the anointed one. God would send the Messiah to provide salvation, to provide forgiveness of sins, to remove sin. The Jews understood that. They just didn't understand that it was coming in this way. They thought Messiah would come as a political leader and lead them out of the political woods that was Rome. And so what they were looking for was a cultural Savior, a political Savior, a social Savior. The same Savior that so many in the church today are looking for. Shame on us. The Savior didn't come to be a political Savior, to be a cultural Savior, to be a social Savior. He came to save from what? Sin. Sin. Jesus' mission is not political and it's not social. It is fundamentally spiritual, as one writer said, in character. The character of his messianic role is not political and it's not social, as liberation theology falsely says. Jesus didn't come for those reasons. He came to be Savior from sin. And you and I rub shoulders every day with sinners who need that truth. They don't need to be told our cultural agenda. They don't need to be told our political agenda. They need to be told our spiritual agenda. I like what Kyle Thomas said. I love what he writes. Almost everything he writes. A little while back, he wrote these words. Scripture tells us that on that first Christmas, the one in Bethlehem before the advent of shopping malls, the Israelites were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman occupation. The Romans were anxious, fearing the birth of a king who would challenge their political authority. Neither the Israelites nor the Romans got what they expected. And the Israelites, particularly with a few notable exceptions, missed what they most needed, which was not a political liberator, but emancipation from their fallen nature. That's why his name is Jehovah Saves, or Savior. He saves from sin. He saves from sin. And in that salvation, we know our true significance. We're going to sing in just a few moments, O Holy Night, one of the greatest Christmas songs. And it talks about how in the death of Christ we understand our worth. Our worth. Well, 22 and 23, we see the explanation. There is Scripture involved. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin, and in Greek that word is parthenos, which means virgin. That's why it's translated like that. Isn't that funny? Okay. Unlike the Hebrew of Isaiah, it's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. The Hebrew word used there is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, which means maiden, which can be a virgin or not. Matthew makes it clear Mary was a virgin and that the ultimate fulfillment, there was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 in Isaiah's day through a young maiden who was not yet pregnant, would become pregnant, and would show that God was with his people through that sign. But the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 14 would be found in the birth, in the pregnancy of Mary. And Matthew makes it clear by using that Greek word that means nothing else but virgin. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. That's the incarnation. That's the incarnation. That's what Christmas is about. God with us. Verses 24 and 25, we see Joseph's response. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus, because as he had the legal right, the father had the legal right to name the child. Both Joseph and Mary were told that he should be named Jesus. And we see here Joseph followed through and did that. It's interesting. Joseph didn't argue, and he didn't negotiate. You see that? He found himself in a dilemma. He's challenged to do a hard thing by faith. He's given the word of God that backs up what he must do. And he responds in obedience and faith, without argument and without negotiation. As I said earlier, none of us knows what this year holds for any of us. What will come in the coming days or weeks or months. No one knows what unwelcomed and uncomfortable circumstance will overwhelm us. But we know this, we don't have to be hasty in our decisions, and we should never discount what God could do in our situation. We need to search the Word of God, be obedient to it, and then respond in faith and obedience without arguing and without negotiating. Let me close with the rest of what Daily Bread says about these amazing people, equally astonishing is that Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, and the wise men did exactly as they had been told. Mary yielded herself to God. Joseph took her home as his wife. The shepherds went to Bethlehem to find the baby in a manger, and the wise men followed the star. With no idea of the outcome, they all took the next step by faith in the Lord. Amazing. Amazing. And then the writer closes with this question, these questions. How is it with us this Christmas? Will we trust God and follow His leading even when we face uncertainty and overwhelming circumstances? When you and I obey the Lord, the outcome is truly amazing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men. Ordinary people caught up in an extraordinary drama. Help us to take lessons away from their lives and their example for our own lives. Help us this holiday season to remember that we are really celebrating God with us, Emmanuel. Help us to remember that the one born that Christmas day would face an Easter day and face it willingly for our sakes. May we respond to you in faith and obedience. If there are those here who do not know Christ, may they respond in faith, acknowledging that they are trusting your Son. For those of us who know Him and have maybe known Him for a long time, may we acknowledge to you again that we want to live by faith, obedient to your word in all of our circumstances. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.